If we could pray together, we will get started this morning with our theme concerning world weariness, the fact that as we go through life, we get tired of life, we get tired of this world, and it's very difficult at times to see purpose or value in the lives that God has called us to lead. We need to commit our way to the Lord because it's only through Him that value is added or given to the lives that we have. So let's pray this morning. Father, we pray that you would direct our hearts and attention, not just so that our minds are improved by seeing truth in your word, but so that our hearts are conformed to that truth, so that we continue to stretch toward the goals and purposes that you have for us, and that we would live the lives that you intend, not trying to create purpose as if somehow we are the authors of our own destiny, but rather to live in light of the purpose that you have already created and the purpose that you are giving to us as redeemed ones in Christ. So bless us in our time this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're all familiar with and experienced with broken things. One of my daughters was trying to get her own cup out of the cupboard, and someone had placed mugs very precariously right on the edge, probably yours truly. I've been known to do that. And then you close the cabinet really quickly, right? And so it doesn't fall out. Only that will waylay the next poor victim who opens the cabinet. And a mug that my wife had recently acquired fell out and shattered on her slate floor. And my daughter was devastated. And of course, we ran in and were like, but are you okay? But are you okay? You know, did it hit you on the head or did it cut you? No, I'm fine. She was fine. So what do you do with a broken thing? You give it to your son. Let him play with it for a while. So Daniel was thrilled to get a mug that was broken like this. And you can see that he very carefully put it back together again with wax. We knew we were just going to throw it away. It was useless to us. So go ahead, you can have it. He put it back. It was great as long as all you wanted to do was hold cool or cold things in it. But of course, you know, a mug is for warm drinks. That doesn't work real well with wax. We have a hard time repairing broken things at times. And even when we repair them, they break again. Some of you are into soldering and you repair equipment, and frequently a soldered joint or a re-soldered joint is stronger than it was originally from the factory. But it still is going to succumb to rust at some point. It is still going to break from metal fatigue at some point. And frankly, this is very much like our lives. One of the reasons we face what some people call ennui, or this almost disillusionment with life, is that we're broken. If we just were fixed people, we could accomplish something for God. If we could just clean up our act and live the lives that He intended for us to achieve for Him, for His glory, then we could, of course, have value and, of course, have purpose to life. But what do you do with a broken thing? You put it in the trash can. You put it on the scrap heap. You send it to the dump and it's buried. And how much value does it have after it's broken? While it was intact, it had value, but now it's shattered. And so many things are broken around us. We look in at our own hearts. If we are serious at all or sober-minded at all, you know, we finish Christmas dinner, the presents are open, and now everyone departs to his own corner. The kids are playing happily in one location, and we're sitting there, you know, satiated from the food, and then you start thinking again. And even over Christmas season, our lives are filled with impatience, and yet God has called us to be long-suffering. Our lives are filled with anger and frustration, yet God has called us to peace and to trust in Him. And our lives are filled with discouragement of every stripe and type, and our lives are filled with greed as we look at what has been gotten or could be gotten and didn't get, and wonder why somebody else on the other side of town who doesn't live one iota of his life for the Lord has so much and we have so little, and our lives are filled with the sin problems that expose our brokenness. And then again, if we think more deeply, and you know the times that I'm talking about, you look at your life and you look at the sin that keeps cropping up and you go, I'm useless to God. What's the point of going on? What is the point of life itself when we don't even make good, whatever we are, good teachers, good businessmen, we don't fulfill God's plan? We try to fix broken things, but what if they're systemically and fatally flawed? We can't fix them. If we really like them, we put them on a shelf, never to be used again, but if we don't like them, we throw them away in the nearest trash can. Broken things have a new quality, or what shall we say, a lack of quality that makes them utterly useless. So remember that our overarching theme of this brief series together relates to our sense that life is pointless or purposeless apart from God. It seems that we make no lasting gains, and even if we take a step for a few weeks or a few months in an area of virtue, there we are back again into vice. Part two of our series together looks at another covenant. Last week, we explored the fact that the promises of God leading us to growth in faith give purpose to life. That was the covenant with Abraham. Abraham lived a life of ordinary activity as a shepherd, as one who pitched his tent and moved all over within Canaan, and yet his life was filled with value not because he created it, but because God created it and made him a man of progressive faith. This week, we're looking at the covenant with David that God restores broken people like we are to usefulness by just giving us gifts freely. God comes in, as it were, with a perfect soldering iron and puts broken metal back together. Except it's better than soldering it. He restores it completely. He doesn't just take a mug that is shattered, put a little super glue on it, and try to make it work again, but there's some chips missing. He actually ordains us for perfection one day. And the hope that he gave David, as we look back at the past, it allows us to look forward to the future, the year that God has ahead of us, with clearer eyes, biblically speaking, so that instead of just creating our own little world in our own mind and feeling the frustration and the vanity weighing down on us, we see the world through God's eyes and see the hope that he has intended for us. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the first statement of the covenant that God made with David. A little bit of background. David was just about to build the temple. You say, wait a minute, I didn't think David built the temple. Solomon, that's right. But David was just about to build the temple. Once he had been established as king, he looked around and said, oh, I'm at rest. I'm at peace with my enemies. What can I do for God? God has done so much for me. And so Nathan the prophet was with David, and David said, I want to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan said, great idea. Go to it. And Nathan left the presence of David, and David is conspiring, you know, good things in his mind, how to bring this about. And God catches Nathan as he leaves and says, Nathan, you need to go back to David and tell him no. I didn't ask him to build a house. In fact, I've never had a house so far. So it's okay that I don't have one yet. But also tell David the following. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they will dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. By the way, since God is speaking, when he keeps referring to himself like this, he's taking an oath. He's swearing by himself to David. I will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. That's Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." The rest of the chapter, by the way, is David expressing awe and praise to God. David is going to reiterate what God has promised to him and just stand there in amazement and go, "To me? To little old me? Lord, this testifies more about yourself than it does about your servant. It testifies your greatness, your power, your glory." David was not the first king of Israel. In fact, he had seen the kingdom torn away from the previous ruler, though he had not participated in the process of tearing it away. He did not undermine Saul's authority at any point in his own life, even though he'd been promised the kingdom. But David had seen the kingdom torn away. Why was it torn away? Why did Saul lose the kingdom? Well, there are a series of sins. At each point, God reiterated the fact that the kingdom would be lost to him. But can you remember some of the instances? Why was the kingdom torn away from Saul? He disobeyed God, particularly and most severely in the case of the Amalekites, where God had given very specific, detailed instruction so that this was not an issue of, "I forgot," or "I didn't know what I was supposed to do." Rather, this was a high-handed, deliberate, with the information directly on his mind kind of an offense. This was not a slip into sin on Saul's part. This was, "I will not do what God has told me to do. I will do the alternative because the alternative seems better in my sight." High-handed rebellion. Prior to that point, however, in that disobedience, the refusal to slay the king of the Amalekites and the refusal to destroy all their property, Saul had sinned several times against the Lord where there was already information being leaked out by Samuel that God was turning away from Saul. And one of those instances was when Saul took upon himself to offer sacrifices. Remember that? Here's a question. Didn't David offer sacrifices at several points? So why was it wrong for Saul to do so? The problem, per se, is not that Saul was willing to offer sacrifices. It was at a wrong time, wrong place, when he was supposed to wait for Samuel's arrival, because there is a sacrifice that a person can make simply as a gift to God. I want to give God something. Then in that day, there was a sacrifice that only a priest or a judge could make. And Saul is trying to step into that role and say, "I'm impatient, I'm not going to wait on God's timing, I'm not going to wait on God's man, I'm going to act as priest in this place." That's an illegitimate sacrifice. So Saul has already been disobedient and rebellious. And what happened? He lost the kingdom. We can point out even the fact that some of Saul's sons, at least one of them, was a righteous man. David made friends with a particular son of Saul, Jonathan. What was Jonathan's character? Like David's. Like David's. If you actually look at the instances in which Jonathan and David interact, or Jonathan is interacting with even the adversaries of Israel, Jonathan is a man of courage, like David. He's a man of faith, like David. And it's a pretty profound faith. There's a time when Jonathan grabs just his armor bearer and says, "Hey, you and I are going to go down over here. We're going to cross over this ravine. We're going to crawl up on our hands and knees, and we're going to fight against the garrison of the Philistines." And you're like, "Two of us?" And the armor bearer goes, "Okay, I'm with you. Let's go." And Jonathan's response is not, "God is going to do this. We know that he will." Because God has not told Jonathan there's going to be deliverance. Jonathan's statement is essentially, "God has called my father's house to fight against the Philistines. I'm the heir apparent," meaning I should fight against the Philistines. "So my responsibility lies with obedience. It's up to God whether he's going to deliver by many or by few, whether by us or by somebody else. Let's just go do what he's told us to do." That's impressive faith. And the scriptures tell us that his attack and the killing of about 20 Philistines in a half an acre of ground, approximately, threw the entire Philistine camp into confusion, as apparently some within the garrison fled before Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they all kind of piled on each other, and they all took off running. And God threw the entire army into confusion that day. So Jonathan's a man of faith, but he lost the kingdom because of Saul's disobedience. So when God comes to David and says, David, I'm going to make you an everlasting covenant, a promise to you that your house and your kingdom will endure forever. How does that sink into David's life? Is David thinking, yeah, it's about time. About time somebody recognized how valuable I am. No, David rather recognized that God gives an unexpected elevation. It's an elevation of status. God himself says, I have already done this. You are a shepherd. Remember Pastor's message from a couple weeks ago? What's a shepherd's status in Israel? Lowest of the low. And remember, he's the eighth son. What's the eighth son status? First son status is you're going to inherit half your father's property. The rest is going to be divided among all the other children. You're going to inherit half. You're the one I was looking, the strength of my right hand. You're my heir, eighth son. David's like, hey, Dad, who are you again? David. Oh, that's right, David. David's the eighth son. He's off there in the pasture. He's out of the limelight, away from the father's eye. He's not just a shepherd. He's way down on the pecking order in the family. And God says, I took you from being a shepherd and made you prince over my people Israel. David's like, okay, that's true. Check. God always tells the truth, but God has already done this. Completely unexpected. And yet God has elevated a shepherd to be king. By the way, who's Israel? Those are God's specially chosen people. So God has not merely elevated David to be a king. He has elevated David to be the king over God's own chosen people. This is a higher status than being king over Babylon or Assyria or Egypt or the Hittites or any other group. Well, what about us? We have no such meteoric rise from being nobodies to being somebodies, do we? Paul said, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent person. What is he now? What is he by the time he writes 1 Timothy near the very end of his life? He has moved from being a blasphemer, one who slanders God, to one who elevates God and glorifies him. He has moved from being a persecutor to being a persecutee. Is that a word? A person being persecuted and willing to endure it intensely. He has moved from being an insolent opponent. The word here means a violent opponent, an implacable opponent. You can't reason with this Saul of Tarsus when you come on, Saul. If God thinks that these Christians are that bad, then God can deal with it. You can't reason with this guy. He's an implacable, insolent opponent who's doing everything in his power to destroy these people. And God intervenes in his life. And he becomes exactly the opposite of what he was. Have we experienced such a meteoric rise? Put yourself there. There was a time when each one of us who now knows Christ was a blasphemer, injurious to the people of God, maybe not engaged in so much persecution, but we were evil. Well, that's Paul. Paul rose to be the venerated apostle, pastor, and evangelist. But what about us? Paul can say about the people of God in Galatians 4:8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. What was your previous status? You're a slave. It's worse than just being a slave. You are a slave to things that don't even exist. That's awkward. You're a slave to things that don't even exist. I mean, you imagine in the science fiction realm, if a person walked up to you and said, yeah, I'm a slave of the Klingons. You go, excuse me? Star Trek, anybody? No? Okay, sorry. Okay. You go, that's idiotic. I mean, how low can you, they don't even exist. How can you be a slave to them? That's what we were. We were a slave to things that are not even God's. Why? Because there was a time in our lives when something else held the position of authority over us and dictated to us what we should do. Sometimes that could be, you know, in our present day and age, markets. There are people who are so driven and governed by making money. They have to make money. Their entire life purpose is to make money. By the way, then if they lose money, there goes life purpose. There's no point left. You're enslaved to something, enslaved to pleasure, and either the capacity for pleasure goes away because of some kind of injury or sickness, or the ability to reach out and take it goes away. It's just beyond you. And you live life in vain. That's what we were. What are we now? Just the two verses that immediately preceded Galatians 4:8 tell us what we are. I think the Davidic covenant is great. God took him from being a shepherd and made him a king. He took us from being bankrupt slaves to gods that didn't even exist. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His sons into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. Now, it is perfectly appropriate for Paul routinely to call himself, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. But even as he does so, that's because of the distance between himself and God and the fact that we will remain creatures for all time with a purpose of glorifying God. But he's also elevated us from being much more than a slave to being a status of a son. Who does that? Even earthly kings don't go around making all their slaves into sons. God does. And if a son, an heir through God. These passages testify to us that God has already elevated us in rank. And the reality is, when we start becoming discouraged with life and think that life has no purpose, when we start despairing of life, we're ignoring the past. We're ignoring what God has already done in us to say, yes, your life has value. The life of a son of God is immensely valuable and immensely purposeful. God also gives David an elevation of success. And the two things that God tells us that he has already done for David in this passage, besides taking him out of the pasture, is simply this. I have already given you rest from your enemies. I have been with you wherever you went. And David can go, was that true? Had David gotten himself into some pretty serious scrapes before? Remember the one time when he's rushing with his men on one side of a mountain and Saul's on the other side of the mountain trying to cut him off and catch up with him? David's doomed. It's over. Except that a messenger rushed up and, Saul, Philistines have just attacked over there. And Saul goes, really? I mean, timing is everything. Saul has to break off his pursuit of David and go defend and attack the Philistines who are attacking Israel on the far side. And it was this close. David was almost dead. What about the two times? Two times, once in a cave and once in an open field, where Saul was so close to David. David would look out and see. Once in a cave, Saul comes and sits down right in front of David, you know. Close enough that David can come and cut off the edge of his robe. He had to be real quiet. That close to death. And of course, if Saul had known David was in a cave, David's trapped, and you could either send in men to kill him, or you could just seal the entrance to the cave, and it's over. God was with David every place that David had gone. You know, one of our problems is we don't look back well enough. Has God delivered us? Has God given us his presence and protection? And yet somehow when we're in the middle of discouragement, when we're in the middle of world weariness, life is tedious, it's repetitive, doesn't seem to have purpose, doesn't seem to be going anywhere, doesn't seem to have value, our bodies are getting older, we're wearing away, what have we really achieved? In the middle of that, we don't remember, wait a minute, God has been with us. Then is he going to be with us today? What about tomorrow? What about the future? If God has delivered us, will he not continue to do so? So we might retort in response to a passage like we have in front of us today, well, God's never done that for me. But I suggest that our hearts are falling prey to the soul-chilling, spirit-enervating effects of forgetfulness. Psalm 78 reminds us, they, the people of Israel, in the wilderness, did not keep God's covenant. They refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea. Never happened before and never after, though he has divided rivers after. He let them pass through it, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and in the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. What was their big problem? They forgot his works. If we in this year, every time we face the weariness of the world, remember the works of God, instead of seeing pointlessness in life, we will see his purpose. God causes David himself to look back. David, I've already done this for you. I've already elevated you in status. I've already elevated your success far beyond what you think it could possibly be. I've already protected you. Look back at protection. God has given us protection after protection. By the way, that's true of us even if we've gotten into car accidents. Even if we've been in positions of experiencing injury and loss, he's still protected us. According to the National Highway Traffic Safety Administration, over 100 people are killed every day in America in traffic accidents. Driving around Greenville, that's quite believable. Right? But we recount, my kids love for me to tell this story over and over again. When, before any of them were born, when my wife and I were on our way to visit my in-laws in the Chicago area, we're driving through Indianapolis, which has 300 miles of construction. I don't know how they fit it all into one city, but they do. Okay? And you're driving along the interstate, and there are barriers right beside the road. Concrete barriers. And a semi tried to pass us, forgot we were there, and decided to pull over on top of us. And I can't go anywhere because there are barriers right beside the road. And I hit my horn, which is a Honda Civic at that time. Now, semi can't hear anything. We're dead. I make you see the headlines, you know, the car is this thick, you know, and we are destroyed. And right when we needed it, the barriers disappeared. And I pulled off onto the shoulder of the road, and the semi pulled all the way over and roared past us. Of course, I'm braking at the same time. And I pulled back onto the road, and the barriers started again. And I joke, you know, we sometimes do, did God send an angel who's huffing, he moved the barriers really quickly? Or did he plan it well ahead of time? By such and so a date, make sure you have the barriers moved at exactly this stretch, mile marker such and so, point such and so. We don't know, but God has protected us, hasn't he? None of us should have survived childhood. With all the crazy stuff we did, come on. The Lord has been our protector. He has been a shield. Now, that you say, we die though. That's correct. Eventually our lives come to an end. God is not going to protect us in the here and now, ultimately from death. But wait a minute. He has protected us from death. Because what does 1 Corinthians 15 teach us about death itself? It's lost its power. It still makes us nervous because we haven't been there before. And some of us who don't like going places we've never been, who like the comfort of home, or maybe even a little more nervous about it, but it's not a threat anymore. It's not an enemy anymore. It's not going to conquer us anymore. And that's already achieved. Death has lost its sting, not the death someday, way off. Death has already lost its sting in the lives of the believer. Well, this is pretty, wait a minute, I can live like that? Yes, because my life right now has purpose. Oh, yeah, so for a little while I'm going to sleep. My body's going to sleep. My spirit will go join the Lord that we've wanted to see. But my works do live on, and what I build for the Lord right now does endure forever because death is destroyed. God is our protector, not just David's protector. God has delivered us from our enemies, not just having delivered David from his. So the first thing we do is look back even in David's life to what God has done. He's elevated David. The second thing we can do is look forward to God's undeserved promises. What does God know about the future? Everything. It's not a trick question. What does he know? Everything. He knows everything that will come to pass, everything that could come to pass, everything that would come to pass if he allowed circumstances to differ from what they are and what they're going to be. God knows contingencies. The scriptures specifically teach that. Just a quick thing. There's something growing currently in our cultural ferment of our society called process theology or open theism. God doesn't know the future. God is in the process of becoming. Because if God knew the future, then the future couldn't be whatever it's not. And therefore, we have no real power of contrary. We couldn't choose anything because it's already predetermined. It's nonsense theology. The scripture tells us God knows both the future and he knows what could have happened even if something else happened. For example, he's addressing his own people, Israel, when Jesus is alive on this earth, and he says, "If woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, because if the mighty works done in your midst had been done in Tyre and Sidon, then they would have repented long ago." Now, wait a minute. Were the mighty works done in Chorazin and Bethsaida done in Tyre and Sidon? No, and they were judged and destroyed. But Christ knew that had the mighty works been done, had a different past happened, a different future would have happened. And he knew what that different future... He knows contingencies. God knows everything. He knows... All right, so from the vantage point of God's promise to David, what does he know about David? What does he know about David and his conduct? David had already lied to the priests at Nob. Oh, Saul sent me on an urgent business, need the sword of Goliath and some food. Okay. He lied to the priests at Nob, and what happened? Doeg the Edomite went and slaughtered the entire city. Men, women, children, infants, and only one young priest, Abiathar, escaped to join David. David lied to the Philistines. Oh yeah, I've been going and attacking Israel. Yeah, Judah. I've been raiding against the Judah down in this territory and over here. When in reality he was raiding the Amalekites and other tribal groups that were opposed to Israel. And what happened? David almost lost his entire family. He lost a city where his family and the families of all of his men were, and his men revolted against it, mutinied, and almost killed David. David repeatedly delayed and refused justice. He knew Joab was a murderer, and he just shrugged his shoulders. What can I do? These sons of Zeruiah, they're so strong. I can't do anything about it. And what that resulted in is Joab went out and killed other innocent human beings, which makes David complicit in the murder of innocent human beings that you don't even normally think about and know about. David will get angry at God for defending God's own honor. Angry at God, he takes God to task. This was completely inappropriate for you, God, to have struck Uzzah dead when he merely touched the Ark of the Covenant. David's angry at God. He parks the Ark and leaves. David will commit adultery and murder the husband of Bathsheba. David will listen to self-promoting, lying individuals and steal the rights of innocent victims and give them to people who are liars and thieves. David will defy God in numbering the people, costing the lives of 70,000 people in Israel. If you knew all those things about a person, wouldn't you be his friend? Wouldn't you sit down with him and say, "I will absolutely guarantee blessing and a hope and a future for you. And regardless of what you do, it's going to be blessing." Would you do that? May I suggest to you that our hope doesn't come from imagining things that God might do with us, but by looking at what He actually does. The fact that when God looks at my life, He may see some of the same kinds of things that David is doing, or hosts of different things. David might not have committed that sin, but I sure have. Does God know that? At the point at which God made these promises to David, some of these sins are past, most of them are future, and God yet knows them and holds them in His mind at one point, and He still gives the promise to David. Why? Because God is good. He will give His people a great name. Okay? He gives David a great name. God will give us a great name. It's not the same as David's name. Okay? I'm not trying to conflate Israel and the church here, or conflate David's promise with our promise, but to show you that some of the things that God did with David, He also does with us. And because He keeps them with David, He will keep them with us. Will He give us a great name? What about this one? Revelation 2:17. I will give the one who overcomes, the one who believes in Me, a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. By the way, that seems the opposite of greatness. There's a greatness that comes from widespread recognition, and there's a greatness that comes from extremely limited access, right? Sports figures think that greatness means name recognition. How many of you know what this is? This is a great coin. This is actually a 1933 double eagle. They were minted, but the government never distributed them. 1933, end of the Depression era, gold was too valuable. The government did not distribute these. Roosevelt had them all recalled and melted back down into ingots. 20 made their way out of the mint. What are they worth? $7.6 million. Ooh, that's a great coin. How many of them are there? 20. How many of you knew about it? None. At least no one that was willing to speak up. The fact that God gives you a name that nobody else knows in the end, that He actually rewards you with a peculiar name that nobody else knows, is not a sign of your insignificance. It's essentially a sign of the fact that God comes up to you individually and says, I know you. I know who you are. I know that you're one of My children. And in private conference, I'm going to call you this. You, individually, this. That's a great name. David got a name. Yeah, a lot of people knew David. We have a great name as well. Or what about Revelation 3:5? I will never blot His name out of the book of life. I will confess His name before My Father and before His angels. Oh, how important is your name? Your name is so important that Jesus Christ emblazons, as it were, across the sky in front of the Father, saying, that one's one of Mine and he's valuable. I, the very Son of God, speaking to the Father, claim that one. Does life have purpose? Does life have value? I will write on Him the name of My God, the name of the city of My God, the new Jerusalem, which comes out of My God, down from My God, out of heaven, and My own new name. We actually bear the name of Christ. What are we? We are Christian. Oh, David has given a great name to his people. God has given a great name to His people. Well, we don't have time for everything else. Okay, lost that first 6 or 7 minutes. Let me just show you very quickly what God promised David. God promised David permanent peace. What has God promised us? Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. The God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. How will He do so? Because the grace, the gifts of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with us. By the light of the New Jerusalem, all the nations will walk, and down in this passage, nothing unclean or detestable will ever enter it. No threat will ever come against the people of God again. He will give you peace. God gives undeserving promises. He will give to David an enduring house. How long will you endure? Well, he's going to preserve the line of David biologically. We don't each get that promise, and yet it's a promise given to David. He will discipline but not destroy. That's exactly what he said he will do with us in Hebrews 13. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Chastening is not comfortable in the short run, but in the long run, it works wonderful and peaceable fruits of righteousness. God will give David a rule forever, and what has he made us but kings and priests to God? And Revelation 20 promises that when he comes back personally to this earth, we will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the key principles, instead of seeking purpose in our own value, however we define it in this new year. And by the way, if we try to do that, we're going to run face to face with discouragement and depression again, with a lack of purpose. Stop seeking purpose in our own value, whatever we think is valuable. And instead recognize this, since God restores broken people like us, murderous, adulterous, lying, stealing, unjust people such as we are, to usefulness by giving us the gifts freely in Christ, we can live with purpose in this new year. When you break a light bulb, there's nothing you can do with it but put it in an art and craft, I guess. Now throw it away. It's useless. God looks at broken things that are irreparable in light of this world and in light of what all the gods of this world can offer. And he makes us glorious in Christ. Father, we're thankful for the testimony and the truth of your word. As we look back to promises that you have made to men like David, may we look forward with hope and joy in the year that you've given to us. Our confidence comes from you. Value in life comes from you. Any purpose for the future comes from the fact that you have given us gifts and have made us sons and daughters of your own Son. And so we entrust our lives to your care, and we leave with joy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.